United Bible that you can find underneath the seat in front of you. Genesis 22. We're going to look really at verses 1 through 19 this morning, but I'm going to read aloud only verses 1 through 8. As you're getting situated in Genesis 22, you may have noticed we have an extra musical instrument on the platform to my left, your right. This is a piano with training wheels. You say, what does that mean? Melody Howell, who taught at the college level piano and helped train future pianists like her own daughter, our Heather Collins, had the great idea that we could have our own aspiring pianist, and we have several that could play along with Melody or Heather or someone else. So hopefully, Lord willing, in the future you'll see two dueling pianos, not dueling banjos, on the platform. So we're excited that that's here, and that's what it's here for. Genesis 22, if you're able, would you please stand as I read just the first 8 verses for us. Hear God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you grateful that you have provided for us this, your word. It's inspired, which means it's God-breathed. It's authoritative. Whenever we come to your word, we need help, and so we ask of it. We ask for the help of your Spirit. Help us understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to see Jesus, who is so clearly pictured for us and taught to us in this passage. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm sure all of you realize or know or knew that this past Thursday, November the 11th, was Veterans Day, and I sent an email, but I also wanted to publicly thank our veterans that we have here in this congregation. We have quite a few. That's one of the privileges and blessings of being in a military community like we are. And, you know, remembering Veterans Day, of course, brings to mind episodes or instances of military heroism. If you've ever heard some of the stories related about a Medal of Honor winner, and you hear the stories of the adversity they faced, often the overwhelming odds that they encountered, or maybe even at great risk of their own personal safety for the sake of others. And you hear these stories and you think to yourself, at least I've thought to myself, how could they have done that? Where did that come from? You know, could I have done that? That's another question that comes to mind. But how could they have done that? And you can go beyond military service, as inspiring as that is. I mean, think about Johnny Erickson Tada, who's been a paraplegic now for many, many years. And she's demonstrated great faithfulness to Christ and a tremendous attitude and a ministry to others. And you look at Johnny bound in that chair and you think, how could she do that? How could she be so faithful to Christ and have that attitude? I'm inspired by a missionary, a Scottish Presbyterian missionary named John Patton. I've spoken about him before. He ministered in the South Pacific in the 19th century, some islands called the New Hebrides Islands. And John Patton went there to proclaim the gospel, and he took his newly married wife with him, and she grew ill and died shortly after they arrived. And he buried her. He dug the grave himself and buried her, went back to Scotland, managed to marry again, and then went back and stayed for many years. And the gospel took root there. And you think, how could John Patton have done that? Go in the first place, but then go back. How could he have done that? Well, then you read this passage. You read about Abraham, and you read what he did and how he took his son Isaac to this Mount Moriah, called to sacrifice him. And you think, how could Abraham have done that? Another question, maybe that presses into our minds even more so, would be this. How could God do this? How could God do this to Abraham? How could God ask this of him? I mean, that's a question that comes to mind as we read a passage like this. I mean, what kind of God does this? That's a question that we ask. And it's a question I want us to consider this morning as we look at Genesis 22, probably one of the better known chapters or stories, I might say, in the whole book of Genesis. And I want us to ask this question. What kind of God does this? What kind of God asked this of Abraham? What kind of God may do something similar to us, puts us in inexplicable circumstances, puts us in places where we're left questioning, why, God, are you doing this of all things? Why are you doing this? Who is this God that we know and serve? That's a question we're asking. Who is he? Here's the first part of a three-part answer I want to give you this morning. The first is this. Who is he? I'll tell you who he is. He's not safe, but he's good. You say, shock. He's using a C.S. Lewis quote, right? He's not safe, but he's good. It's probably the most oft-quoted statement in all of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that first of seven books that Lewis wrote, The Chronicles of Narnia. And unless there's someone here who just flew in from a spaceship from another planet, and you've never heard of C.S. Lewis and The Chronicles of Narnia, Narnia is that land that Lewis describes where Aslan, the lion, rules and reigns. And he clearly, clearly pictures Jesus in all those stories. And the statement that he's not safe, but he's good, comes from the lips of Mr. Beaver, the talking beaver. He's describing Aslan, this lion, for the first time to the four Pevensey children, Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy. And he's having this conversation with them. And he tells them, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. What is Lewis trying to tell us about God? Because when he describes Aslan, that's his way of describing Jesus, the Son of God. He's saying that he's not safe in the sense that he's not predictable. He's not manageable. God's not someone who can be manipulated. In fact, God is surprising in the way he deals with us. He does things we don't often expect. And of course, this story from the life of Abraham is a classic, classic example. Here's the son of promise. Waited till he and his wife Sarah were well past the age of having children. And finally the son of promise is born, and now God comes and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice this son. I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Now you and I are at a great advantage that Abraham didn't have, because we can read verse 1, right? After these things, God tested Abraham. So right away, it's kind of like we breathe a sigh of relief. It's from the great, I remember as a child I'd be watching in the afternoons, you know, Mr. Rogers or the Electric Company or one of those shows, and then the public broadcasting station would say, this is a test. This is only a test. If this had been an actual emergency, you'd been instructed where to tune in your area for events, because they would do that test, that monotone sound, and the screen would have this certain symbol on it. And we're basically being told that this is a test. Don't panic. Don't freak out. This is a test. We know that. Abraham at the time did not. We read in verse 2, the What is the test? Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And Abraham didn't flinch, does he? Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. One of the commentaries I read this week mentioned the fact that it's amazing. Here's Abraham, one of the wealthiest men in Scripture, who had all kind of servants, but Abraham himself cut the wood. What does that tell you about his obedience? Well, we notice, as this passage shows us, the faith of Abraham, how it comes into clear focus when we start looking at verses 4 and 5. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar, this mountain in Moriah. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He didn't say, "I and the boy will worship and then I'll come back." He's basically saying, "We'll go worship and we'll come back." That's Abraham's faith. More on that in a moment. But look at what he says in verses 7, what's told to us in verses 7 and 8. Verse 6 through 8, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.'" So here's Abraham's faith. We're going to go. We're going to come back. God is going to provide. Now, what's happening here? What's going on in the mind of Abraham? Well, Hebrews 11 explains it for us, verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Abraham, in his darkest moments, reasoned according to God's nature and God's promises. And we should do likewise. In his darkest moments, he reasoned according to God's character and God's promises. The God we know and serve, he's not safe, but he's good, will often, and if he hadn't already, probably will, put us in perplexing and deeply troubling circumstances. And we'll be left wondering, "Why, God? Why are you doing this? What possible good could come of this? What possible purpose could you have in this?" And it's in those instances that you and I need to be like Abraham and to reason not according to circumstances, but according to God's character and according to his word. I never would have guessed, and I've thought through this, I never would have guessed in all my life that it would take a pandemic and COVID-19 to wreak such havoc on the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd asked me as I was in my early years of ministry, or even 5 years ago, I might have guessed some of the cultural issues and stresses. Many years ago, I might have wrestled, well, you know, it's our stance on the Bible that we believe it's God's word and it's authoritative and inspired. That's the kind of thing that's going to cause the church trouble, at least with the culture. But if you had asked me, what do you think is going to cause the biggest disruption within the church and cause the church to face great stresses and strains, I never would have guessed it would have been something like what we're in. But what's happened? Churches have closed. Many ministers and pastors have left the ministry. Within churches, there have been great divisions over how we respond to it. The evil one is ingenious. And it's left me wondering, I will admit, and I'm sure you have too, I know I'm not alone. As we've been in the middle of all this, I can remember sitting on my back porch when we were all in lockdown, and I'm trying to write those emails to the church, thinking, "God, what are you doing? This is crazy. How could you let this happen?" But God had a purpose. And he's done some good things. And I had to remind myself, you need to remind yourself, not just because of a pandemic, but because of whatever you're dealing with. God's sovereign. He's in control. Nothing surprises him. God is good. That's his character. I never have to doubt it. I just look to the cross. I look to the gospel. I look to the provision of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. God is supremely good. And then I can look at his promises for the church. As I wrestle with the particular illustration I'm using right now, God's promise that his church will abide. His church will reign. His church will succeed. His church will triumph. The gates of hell will not withstand the advance of his church. And Jesus loves his church like he loves his bride. Whatever he's doing, he's not trying to kill his church. He's doing something else. We need to hang on to the words of William Cooper. Great hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. One stanza goes, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." In other words, don't just judge God strictly by the circumstances as you encounter them. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You see, he's not safe. We may see the frowning providence, but he's good. He has a smiling face shown to us in the gospel. So what kind of God does these things? What kind of God puts a patriarch like Abraham in this circumstance, or us in our own circumstances? One who's not safe, but good. And secondly, he's extravagant. He's extravagant. Now, what does that word mean? Well, here's just a dictionary definition. Extravagant means lacking respect. He shows no restraint. No restraint. There's no limit to his mercy. And that comes out in this passage. Look with me in verses 9 through 14 as I read them. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his son and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" It's here that the drama of this story reaches its peak. I mean, there's really some master storytelling going on here. I mean, the events, they're moving quickly, right? God speaks to Abraham. Abraham gets up. 3-day journey is mentioned in a phrase. But now we get to where the drama, the action slows down. Abraham ties his son, lays him on the altar. He takes the knife. He raises it to plunge it into the chest of Isaac. And then the voice of God speaks, "Abraham, Abraham, stop what you're doing. Don't lay a hand on that boy. I've provided a substitute." That's what happens. The substitute is given. It shows up in this ram caught in the thicket by its horns. The substitute is given. And let's not forget where this happens. It's a mountain in Moriah. What's significant about Moriah? Listen to 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord," the temple, "began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father." This is not an accident. I mean, this passage is just dripping with gospel imagery. We're meant to see Jesus and his work in this passage. This substitute is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This occurs in the place where sacrifices are one day going to be offered in the temple. This takes place in Jerusalem, where God will one day sacrifice his Isaac, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This event helps us understand what Jesus said in John 8, verse 56.
John 8, verse 56. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." I think this is it. I think Abraham, he saw that ram in the thicket and he was glad. His son was spared. He saw and understood the gift of the Messiah to come in greater detail. It was fuzzy, granted, but he saw and understood. And he rejoiced. This was an opportunity for Abraham to see Jesus as he's pictured in the gospel. God provided the ram, but the ram was only meant to be a picture of the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why God's extravagant. Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see how extravagant God is? How he's without restraint? He gave his son. He gave us the Lord Jesus. And do you hear the argument from the greater to the lesser? If he's given Jesus for you, what will he not give for you? That's the argument. He'll graciously give us all things. That's pretty inclusive. If God did not spare his son, in his mercy and love, what else will he not give? And here's the problem. It's the problem for you and it's the problem for me. That just doesn't sound good enough, does it? I mean, let's just be honest. That just sounds theological. That just sounds like preacher talk sometimes. That sounds like something on Christian radio. But this is the greatest gift. We have got to get our arms around that God has given to us in his son the greatest gift, the most extravagant gift he could ever give. Remember, Jesus often taught in parables. And just two quick parables. In fact, they only take up just a few verses. I want to read for you from Matthew 13. Jesus' teaching says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now Jesus is not teaching that to enter the kingdom of heaven, which means to live under the rule and reign of King Jesus, that's something that you have to buy. That's not the point. I hope you heard that. He's saying when these individuals discover this treasure or this pearl, that in their joy, they give up everything because they know what they're getting is far greater in value and worth. That's what these parables are teaching us. Nothing is more precious to us than who Jesus is and what he has done for us. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, "But whatever gain I had," and Paul had a lot of gain. I mean, Paul was a place of great influence. He had great training. Within that little power structure of the Pharisees in that world, Paul had reached a bit of a pinnacle. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." God is extravagant. I'm using that word very purposefully, because he shows us grace and mercy in giving us his son that's just without restraint. That's what you and I have. And that's what's pictured here in this substitute ram for the life of Isaac. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, given on our behalf. That's the God who puts Abraham in this horrifying circumstance. He's a God who's not safe but good. He's a God who is extravagant. And lastly, he's completely and utterly trustworthy. He's completely and utterly trustworthy. Read with me verses 15 through 19. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Once again, God repeats himself. He repeats his covenant promises to Abraham. He started in Genesis 12. He comes back to it in Genesis 15. He does it again in Genesis 17. And now he does it here in Genesis 22. It's like he wants to beat Abraham over the head with his promises. I want you to get this, Abraham. I want you to understand my promises to you. This is what I'm going to do for you. A place, a people, my presence. That's my promise. God knows that Abraham needed the repetition, and so do we. I think it's one reason why God's given us this rhythm of the Lord's Day, that every day we gather, and we gather in this place, and we sit here, and we listen to a guy read from this book, and by God's grace, share with you the truth of this book, and we're reminded of the promises and goodness and grace of God. And let's not forget, we have a right to claim these same promises that God made to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. But look with me at verse 16 one more time, where we read, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. By myself. This is referenced in Hebrews 6. Let me read this for us. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might set strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You know, I've said this before. When you're a kid, right? If you want to make a big promise, you say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. What was that supposed to convey? Not just one Bible like they do in the courtroom, a whole stack of them. Because if I swear by that, you got to believe me. And Hebrews says, God didn't have anything greater by which to swear by himself. His word is self-authenticating. And as a kid, you'd also ask this question. You think you'd trap somebody. Hey, can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? You remember that question as a kid? I mean, can God do everything? No, he can't do everything. He can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And we have these same promises to cling to lay hold of, to live by. You know, I have a very, very simple, very basic application for us this morning. And that's this. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Take opportunities to read it, to listen to it read and preached. Be committed to regular participation in the Lord's Day worship. But take 5 minutes a day yourself to read the scriptures. I told the men's group this past Wednesday night, I put it this way, be the tree. Be the tree. What did I mean? I referenced Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1? The blessed man is the one who delights in God's word. And what does it say of him? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaves do not wither. If you're the tree, then you're rooted in God's word and you can withstand the difficult seasons and storms of life. That's what it means to survive. You know, we asked the question earlier this morning, how could he or she do that, whether it's a Medal of Honor winner or we're talking about Johnny Erickson Tata or Corrie Ten Boom as she faced the concentration camp? How could they do it? How could they do it? Well, the answer is given, how Abraham could do it in Hebrews 11. What we find in Hebrews 11, I thought of it this way. That's the Medal of Honor stories of the Scriptures. Those are the Medal of Honor recipients of the Scriptures. And they all did it, how? By faith. And faith in the Bible is not this blind leap of faith. I just believe even though I know it's not true. No, faith in the Scriptures is trust. It's confidence. It's transfer of trust. And so Abraham believed and trusted God. He reasoned, as we saw already, God's going to keep his promise. Even if it means raising Isaac from the dead, he will keep his promise. Last thing I'll say this morning, One of my heroes that I've mentioned quite often from this pulpit is Eric Little. He was the great Olympian of the 1924 Olympics in Paris. He ran representing the United Kingdom, particularly Scotland. His life, I was introduced to him through the film Chariots of Fire. It won Best Picture in 1981. If you recall, from the life of Little, he won gold medal in the 400-meter dash, although his best event was the 100. But he refused to run the 100 in the 1924 Olympics because he saw ahead of time that the qualifying heat for the 100, were being run on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, and so he said, I can't do that. You see, Eric Little was a Christian. He was the son of Presbyterian missionaries to China. And Eric Little ran the 400, which really wasn't his best event, but he won gold in those Olympics. And what shocked and amazed the people of Scotland, particularly after he won great adulation and honor and fame, is that he left Scotland to go be a missionary to China. I mean, people thought he was crazy. This guy had the proverbial world on a silver platter offered to him, and he said no, he wanted to go and proclaim the gospel to the people of China. And he goes to China in the late 30s, and he's there when the Japanese conquer parts of China, and he ends up being forced to live in a Japanese internment camp. He'd sent his wife and daughters to Canada, and he died of a brain tumor in that Japanese internment camp. What's interesting to me is that the Chinese to this day claim Eric Little as one of their own who won an Olympic medal. They've made a memorial to him in China. But you look at Eric Little and you think, why would God do that? I mean, if the guy had stayed in Great Britain and here, he could wear this gold medal around his neck, he could have had all kind of people flocking to him to listen to him. And, you know, he's a successful athlete. But he amazed and shocked Scotland by going to China. And then, so that happens. And then we say, God, why would you have him die in an internment camp when he'd done so much to stand up for you before a watching world, apart from his wife and children? What kind of God would do that? What kind of God did Eric Little know and serve? Well, one who's not safe, but good. He used Eric Little in incredible ways in that camp. One who is extravagant in his grace toward Eric Little and giving Eric Little his only son, the Lord Jesus, and one who's completely trustworthy. It's said that Eric Little's last word, not words, but last word, as he breathed his last, was the word surrender. He was talking about being surrendered to Jesus. The God we know and serve is a God of great grace who calls us to remember who he is and to remember his promises and to reason according to his word and his character. And he's given us the Lord's table as that vivid reminder for us to, as often as we take it, as often we eat and drink it, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the substitute. We proclaim the gift of the ram in the thicket, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know and trust this Jesus? Is your hope in him? As we come to the Lord's table to be renewed in faith, to be renewed in these gospel promises, I would call all who are here to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faith of Abraham, a faith that you gifted to him. We've seen already that faith, that Abraham was far from a perfect man, a man of who had his own sin struggles, but you were gracious to him and enabled him to live faithfully before you. Help us, like Abraham, to reason biblically and to put our hope and trust in you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.